I started coughing when I walked up here today. I hadn't been coughing at all in the last month. Walk in here, started coughing. That's crazy. Well, I want to talk on a topic today that's everyone's most favorite topic to talk about when you come to church. I want to talk about the topic of lying. It affects nobody here, I know. Yes. Bring the kids up, that's right, yeah. It's interesting because there are a lot of really bad things that humans do. I mean, really bad things. But one of the Ten Commandments is lying. I mean, when you think about the seven deadly sins, you got gluttony, makes us fat, but it comes from within. We want, we desire. You've got beauty, or you've got the sin of anger. Comes from within. Vengeance, it comes from within. You got the all kinds of them, just the big ones. Vanity, all those things. Everything comes from within. But most of them weren't one of the Ten Commandments either. But these were the sins that were within. A Ten Commandment, bearing false witness, lying. I mean, we get so good at lying as Christians, and non-Christians, of course, but as Christians also, we get so good at it that we tend to forget the significance of it, to being truthful. We are much more respected if we lie effectively so as not to hurt someone. We are not encouraged to speak the truth in love. We're encouraged to cause no waves, to make no trouble. We are encouraged to be quiet and to just let things go and smile by giving it tacit approval by not saying anything. Well, the Bible's a little bit different about that in some areas. You don't have to turn here, but I'm going to read just one little passage in the book of Exodus, then we're going to go to a passage in Psalms, and then we're going to go to our main text in the book of Acts. But in Exodus, what is it, chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to, Exodus 2, 11 through 14. It says, "And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way, and he looked that way. And when he saw that there was no man looking, he killed the Egyptian, and he buried him in the sand." Now I want you to see that picture, because you could watch the Prince of Egypt, you could watch the narratives, the cartoons, you could watch the version of Charlton Heston. What the Bible says is he was walking around as the number three guy in Egypt, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And he just didn't rush in there and break his neck. He went, the Bible says he looked east and he looked west, and there was no one looking, and then he killed him. And he buried him in the sand. Now, he thought he got away with this. What he did was probably because it was wrong. You're killing the Hebrew. You're beating him. It's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. But don't think for one second this was fully of honor. Because when you've got to look over your shoulder, it diminishes the honorable aspect to some degree. Wouldn't you admit? If you just respond immediately because of the rightness and the wrongness, that's different. But he looked both ways. And I like the way the Bible says that. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no one looking, he killed the Egyptian. So verse 13, then, just two more verses, it says, "And when he thus went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews were fighting together. And he said to them that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" I just love the King James. Two of his Hebrew buddies were fighting out there, and he said, "You guys, what are you doing?" And the one said, "Who made thee prince and judge over us?" Interesting. "Intendest thou to kill me as thou killed the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." So the next day, there are two Hebrews that are duking it out, and the one's picking on the other, and he grabs him and says, "Hey, what are you doing to your brother?" He goes, "What are you going to do, kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" Now the Bible says very clearly that Moses knew the gig was up, and he led because Pharaoh had figured it out too. There's not all this interludal drama that you see on the movies or whatever. What the Bible simply says is Pharaoh, when he found out about it, was going to kill Moses, so Moses took off. There wasn't this long farewell and a goodbye and a glad, a hug and a kiss and farewell thee, my son. We found it. No. He bolted for the wilderness because he was going to be killed because he killed an Egyptian. That's what really happened. But the point of this isn't so much that as it is what he thought was done in secret was not. There are such things as secret sins. They're not any greater necessarily than unsecret sins. Their power lies in the fact that we delude ourselves. And we delude ourselves into thinking that it's not as significant because nobody really knows. Now, in this case, Moses thought no one really knew, but man, by the next day, everybody knew. There's another passage you could turn there if you like. Just real quickly, one verse is found in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, and it's found in Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verse 5, just one little verse says, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Now, we all know this from junior church. We know this from Vacation Bible School. We know this from Sunday school. Hopefully, we know this from pulpit preaching and teaching and all things. But we really forget. When was the last time you did anything that God wasn't aware of? When was the last time you went someplace that God didn't go with you? I mean, where was the last thing you ever did, thought, wish you did, lied about, didn't lie about, that God wasn't fully aware of? And the answer is never. See, God dwells in us as Christians. We accept Christ as our Savior, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us, so that wherever I go, I take the Holy Spirit with me. Whatever I do, I engage the Holy Spirit in that activity. Whatever I eat, drink, whatever I say, I take the Holy Spirit with me. The Holy Spirit never leaves me once I've accepted Christ as my Savior until I die. And at that point, the Holy Spirit leaves and my soul goes to heaven. But until that time, whether I'm winning, scoring touchdowns on the field, doing well in the market, using the bathroom, it doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit is with me. God dwells within me. It is absolutely senseless to try to delude ourselves into thinking that God's not fully aware of what we're doing. But even more than that, he knows what we intend. He knows our intimations. He knows our intonations. He knows what we are wanting to do. He knows the rationale for our behavior, whether anyone else does. He knows the intent of everything that we do. We are so accountable on a spiritual level, we cannot con our God. And I know there are Christians who spend their entire life conning people, their entire lifetimes. And you're so good at this, and people can be so good at this, others can be so good at this, that you can make everyone on this planet believe everything you're saying and would fight for your defense, and you know good and well in your heart, you're just full of it. Can you say that in church? I just did, right? But you just know that you are lying, and no one else will ever know. It's interesting because this happened to the very first time. Turn your Bibles, if you would, the book of Acts, chapter 5. Just a few verses here. We're going to look at 16 verses. It won't take too long today. We're going to look at something that was horrible. And yet, when you read it, it doesn't really sound so horrible. And yet it is. You've heard me allude to this passage in the last couple of weeks about the idea of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember the names we mentioned a few times here the last 2 or 3 weeks? This was a time in the church in which Peter was speaking and John, and people were getting saved by the thousands. By now, there's 25 to 50,000 converts in Jerusalem, and they were saved, and they had began a commonism. Not a communism, but a commonism. People were not going back to where they lived, because they traveled all over the known world at that time to come there. And they were selling their things, and they were living together, and they were distributing their wealth and the food and their monies equally so that everyone can share. And they were building a community. This communism was building a community. It wasn't a communism. It was a communism. Everybody gave what they could give so everyone could share. It says in the last 3 or 4 verses of Acts chapter 4, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace fell upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of these things that were sold, And they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and the distribution was made unto everyone according as he had need. And Joseph, who was an apostle, was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and a country of Cyprus. Having land, sold it, and bought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, at the apostles' feet, in this day there were 11 apostles. Jesus has ascended, Judas has hung himself and is dead, and the 11 apostles are kind of like leading the show. Peter is the head of them. And it's getting so big there are literally thousands of people living together. So food and money and bathrooms and places to sleep. So community is growing up outside Jerusalem. And inside they come back and forth to the temple every day. And the way this working is some of the really, really wealthy people are selling all their stuff and they bring it and literally lay it at the feet of the apostles. In other words, they're giving them permission to distribute it as they wish. So they laid it at their feet. And the Bible names this one man named Joseph in verse 36. It may be Joseph or something else in another translation, but that's the Greek alliteration from English, or English from Greek. It's Joseph. And so they're doing this, and so this individual who comes forward is a godly man. He gives them everything. And in so doing, you know human nature is this. Somebody is seeing how this person is being perceived because of this. Someone in the group is recognizing that the apostles looked at Joseph as a very godly man. They're looking at him and his family as very giving and godly. And there's somebody in the group who wants to be looked upon that way also. See, up until this moment here, until to this moment actually, in time, the evil fight against the Christian church was very external at this moment. They were killing Christians right and left, legally, because of the faith they had in God. Because they said Jesus was king, they were being killed as insurrectionists because there was not the king of Rome. And so right now, the pressure was coming from the outside world, coming in from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes we talked about last week, who were saying that they were infidels and they wanted to kill them. Coming in from the Roman government, which said they were insurrectionists. Coming in from everywhere. But now it starts to come from within. It's really more insidious when the battle is from within. You know, a lot of times in Christian churches it's split, and we all have been involved or known churches or been a part of them that have gone through splits. Rarely do the splits ever occur over a doctrinal issue. Very rarely. When was the last time you heard a church split because some people believe we should be dichotomists, which means there's a body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. Now, this is a really big deal if you're working on your doctor of theology. If you're not, it's like, whatever. You got body, soul, and spirit. So you got the body and the soul and the spirit. These two are the same, and this one's separate. Dichotomy. Trichotomists believe you got the body, the soul, and the spirit. And there are people that fight on that for decades. Wow. But that's not why churches split. You don't split on the fact, should you be buried in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Churches split because you want the organ on this side, not on this side. Church is split because we wanted red carpeting, and you got blue. Church is split because we wanted red hymnals, not green. Church is split because this person won't say hi to this person or someone sitting in their pew. Now, as dumb as that sounds, you know what I'm saying is true. Human nature is human nature. And when the devil can work from within a church to sow those seeds of discord, that's more powerful than something outside. Because if someone's on the outside shooting at us, we band together. But if it seeps inside and the implosion starts from within and infecting from within, people just have to leave the infection. And that's how the devil works sometimes in churches. That's how he's working in the early church here. He sees this wonderful act. The devil sees this wonderful act. Every Christian that's there sees this wonderful act, this man giving all of his money and putting it at the feet of the apostles. And Peter says, thank you. And God bless you, brother. God bless you, sister, and your kids. God bless you guys. And we're going to use all that money and feed everybody. And there's a guy and his wife sitting back there going, wow. Man, they are really respected. They are really honored. They are really held up. I want that also. And that's the cause of Ananias and Sapphira's lie. Greed. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted to be lifted up amongst their peer group. You know, Christians are just as subject to that as non-Christians. Now, when reading several commentaries, some commentators don't believe Ananias and Sapphira were Christians. They believe that they were non-Christians who had just gotten emotionally swept into this wash, this flood of Christianity in which the Holy Spirit was being demonstrated. People were being saved, and the lepers were walking, and blind were seeing. And they got kind of caught in this backwash, and they were not real Christians. Others believed that they were real Christians, but they lost their salvation, which is nonsense. You can't lose it. It's not yours to give or get. Or they believed that they were Christians who sinned against the Holy Spirit, and because it was the first time this ever happened, God made an example of them, and he killed them. And that's what I believe. I think they were born-again Christians. But I think they were born-again Christians who emotionally knew the right thing to do, but got caught up in their own sin. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted to be lifted up. They wanted someone to pat them on the back and say, "You did that? You gave all that? Look what you did. Look what you do." You know what? Every one of us Christians face that potential problem. Because in the midst of wanting to do what is right, you could be praised enough to where you get to the point where you really want to be praised for doing right. Isn't that terrible? But it's true, isn't it? When we look more to the praise of something than the actual gist of doing it, then we find ourselves in a really, really, really dark spot, a really, very bad way. The Bible says that those who do their alms publicly have their reward already. So we're going to find out that later, the Bible talks about later in life, when these things happen, God can't bless them like he'd want to. And it hurts the heart of the individual and the soul of the Christian who's practicing this. But these are sins that are done in secret, motive and intent. Why do we do what we do? It goes to a much bigger picture that I could talk about for hours. Why are we? Why do we walk a certain way? Why do we think the way we think? Why do we respond the way we respond? Why do we see things the way we see things? Why do we feel the way we feel? Why do we allow ourselves to do this and not do this? Why do we continue without ever asking questions as to why? We humans quit asking questions. We get so mad at our 2-year-olds and our 6-year-olds. "Mom, why, Dad? Grandpa, why is this? Why is that? Why is that? Why is that? Why is that? Would you just..." Because it just is. That's not acceptable. Why does the earth spin so fast? Why does it go this way? Those are really good questions. Do we know the answers to anything that we live? Can we live decades and never ask ourselves why we do what we do? Absolutely. Absolutely. Why do I settle for this? Why do I not do this? Why don't I fix this? Why do I just accept this? Why do I do those things? We get so shined, so whittled in life, whittled, that we get to the point where we accept the shape change as normal. And much of that is caused by secret sin. Not just acceptance of sin. We humans do that. And we Christians sometimes do too. The minute we fail to respond or we fail to challenge ourselves on why we do what we do, why we say what we say, we find ourselves smiling and laughing at something that's not funny, and you don't want to smile about, but you find yourself doing it out of rote. Do you ever walk away thinking, "Why'd I do that?" I hope we do, because we're not orangutans. We have frontal lobes, and we can choose right and wrong, and we know the intent and motive of why we do what we do, if we ask. In this case, we have the very first example of someone lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean to lie to the Holy Spirit? There have been so many different things that have been brought up over the past 2,000 years on what this means. Most would agree, and I do too, that the simplicity of it is, anytime we as Christians lie, we're lying to the Holy Spirit. It's not just when we're lying to the apostles necessarily, although it could be. See, we can't do the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit anymore because Jesus is no longer on the planet. The Pharisees blasphemed the Holy Spirit because they knew the works that Jesus did were of God, and they attributed those works to Satan. Consequently, they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit because their intent was to make others not follow God when they knew that Jesus was God. That intent was insidious. They knew Jesus was God, but they would rather people go to hell than believe him because they would leave their chief seats, their appeal in all the masses. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit can't be done anymore. Can this blasphemy be done anymore here? I think it's a little bit different. This is where we simply lie. Listen to the lie. Tell me what you think about this. "But a certain man," chapter 5, verse 1, "but a certain man named Ananias, And Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Now, this is right on the heels of verses 36, 37, where another guy did, they're patting him on the back, which was a good thing. And they kept back a part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and they brought a certain part, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. Boy, see this picture. This other family came in, they put everything down, everybody said, thank you, God bless you, shook the handshake, and you know. Now here comes Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias by himself, he does the same thing. He lays the money he sold from his possession at his feet. Now, it's his property. He could do with it what he wants. He doesn't have to give it to the church at this time, and he wouldn't be wrong if he did not. He is not going to be killed because he didn't give everything because he should have. He's being killed because he lied to the Holy Spirit, and he said he gave everything, and he didn't. He could have held half of it back and said, I'm giving you half of our estate. I'm keeping the rest for my wife and I. And Peter would have said, awesome. But he didn't do that. He wanted to be heralded as a big shot. He wanted to be someone who was praised. And he kept back, verse 2, a part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, they brought a certain part, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and died, and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all of them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. Man, I want you to see this scene. There's Peter. People are coming in, putting things at his feet. It's basically they're giving their things. He's taking the money. He's buying food, everything else. Here comes Ananias, and I give you everything. Peter didn't say to him, are you sure? Are you holding anything back? Is there something you want to say? He didn't say any of those things. He didn't even give him a chance to repent. Did you notice that? He didn't say, brother, I'm going to ask you just one time, and if you're lying, you're going to die. He didn't say that. He didn't say repent. He just said, you're lying. It was yours. You could have done what you wanted, but now you've lied. And because you've lied, you've not just lied to me, but you've lied to the Holy Ghost. Boom, he dies. A bunch of guys come in, wrap him up in a big cloth. They bundle him up. They drag him out and bury him. Now, he was not given a chance to repent because the Bible says in verse 4, it was in his heart. He already decided. He conspired. The intent was to deceive. The intent was to lie. The intent was to cause something untrue to be perceived as true. Now, had this been the kind of lie where he was just caught in an instantaneous kind of thing, if he had been caught up in just the moment of an emotion, I believe Peter would have said, no, something's wrong here. But this guy's intent was that he and his wife conspired before. And they made up their plan, and they were following through with it. The intent of what we do is everything, folks. It really is. Now, if we lie, it's always wrong. But if we spontaneously lie to something to cover our tracks or because we're trying to do for some other reason, there is a difference between that and sitting down and plotting out a plan of deception. Everybody says, well, a sin is a sin. That is true when it comes to God and us separated from God. The Greek word for sin is the word harmateo. It means to set or be apart from. It sets us apart from God. So any sin removes us from God. But don't think for one second all sins are equal in the eyes of God. If you're driving 57 into 55, do you really think that makes God as mad as if you killed your neighbor? Well, all sin's the same. Well, it is when it comes to dealing with the position of separating us from God, yes. But when it comes with how God deals with it, no. He deals with sin differently. The sin of lying to your mate, the sin of cheating on your spouse, the sin of killing someone is not the same thing as being rude with a neighbor, kicking at the dog because he came in your yard and did his thing. Don't think for one second that sins are all equal, because they're paid for differently. And most of the time, it's because of intent. The intent of this sin was purposely to lie and deceive. I mean, even the Bible says to us Christians, be not deceived, because God has not mocked. Whatever we sow, that we shall reap. Deception is evil because it conjures the idea of us being involved prematurely, initially. We choose to deceive when we sit back and have master schemes. I mean, God hates that kind of behavior. If we sin out of impromptu, or if we sin out of emotions that are immediately, we're caught off guard, God sees that as differently, and we can repent from those. It's about the intent. So his intent was to lie so that he could be perceived a certain way. Him and his wife conspired. They made an agreement on it. They figured out exactly what they were going to do. They sold their place. They took their money. They put it back. And now he's buried. He's already in the dirt. Verse 6, and the young men rose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. Verse 7, and it was about the space of 3 hours later when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her. You know, Peter could have said to her, I want you to be honest here. You know, your husband's 6 feet under, and his body's cooled down quite a bit. So I want you to really think about this question when I ask you this. Peter did not do that. She's going to be held accountable for her behavior and her thoughts instantaneously. And it was about the space of 3 hours after this when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered to her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then said Peter unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door and shall carry you out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. I would think so, because this is the first time someone overtly made a public presentation and lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, I think it's safe to say all of us have lied to the Holy Spirit. If you've lied, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, you may have lied about this. You may lie because your husband gets mad at you for spending more than $20, and you spent $35, and he'll let you spend $20. Yeah, you're a liar. Husband says, did you come straight home from work last night? Yep. You liar. You stopped by the bar and had a beer. You know you did. We lie about every stupid thing in the world. We lie about how much we spent online, how much TV we watched. We lie about, did you do this? We lie about this. We lie about the dumbest things in the world. But this kind of lie was directly related to the work of God. It's directly related to, what are you doing for God? What is your intent? I think they were Christians. And I think God snuffed them out. He took them home. And I think when they died, they got to go to heaven. I don't think they got to heaven on a grand note. I think they stood before the bema seat of Christ on their knee, and God gauged the work of their eyes with the work of his eyes and gauged the work of what sort it was, and they entered in, like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But I don't think they entered into a place in heaven where they would have liked to have entered in, because I do believe heaven's got different degrees, like hell does. I think the lowest degree in heaven is awesome. The lowest degree in heaven is so wonderful we can't even express it with words. But I think there are going to be some people in heaven who know that the others in heaven are a little bit happier, maybe? Can I even say that word? I don't know the word to use with that, because I have no frame of reference to leverage that with. But I do think in hell, there are going to be people, and there are people there now, that are suffering greater than others. But everyone's suffering beyond imagination. So the one that's suffering immeasurably in their mind may be aware that others have it worse. But I think it's like that in heaven too. In heaven, everyone is at peace, everyone is wonderful, everyone is happy. But we do know that there's a differentiation. John and James were talking to Jesus. Jesus, when I die, I want to sit on your right hand. Jesus said, oh, you don't know what you're asking. Well, then let me sit at your left hand. No, you can't do that either. Well, let me sit somewhere, because you don't know what you're asking. In heaven, the greatest among you shall be the least. And the least among you shall be the greatest. What does that mean? Well, what I think it means is that there's some people on this planet who get no regard for what they've done for God. No one knows their name. They're not on television. They're not attractive. They're not rich. They're not wealthy. They're not well known. But they are faithful. And they love God with all their heart. And God has given them X amount of talents. And they have exercised it to the nth degree. And God has held them accountable. And they have done what they're supposed to do, and they're going to be in heaven above those who would appear to be the greatest Christians on earth, because a lot of them are phony baloney. If God gives you 10 talents and you develop 8, is that better than if God gives you 1 talent and you develop it? No. We have that example in that. We do have that example in the Bible 2 or 3 different times, the talents. If God gives you anything to do, you do it for God's sake. And if you do it for God's sake in secret, it's even better. And that person is going to be lifted up in heaven. I think the greatest on earth who are in front of everyone, they're dealing with pride sometimes. And they deal with fame and notoriety. And they deal with wealth that comes from that. And all these things, and all those things that come from starting to do something the right way, changes you from within if you're not lucky. And because of that, what you get as reward ultimately is what you have right now. Whereas there's people over in different places of the world who are starving to death and dying, and they accept Christ as their Savior, and they hold their children starve to death, but they have faith in their God. And when that person dies, maybe our boss in heaven, if there's bosses in heaven. It may be the foreman of the crew you work on, if there's jobs. Who knows? But I think God honors them. What they suffered for on earth and remained faithful. I mean, can you even imagine a life like that? You're born in the Sudan. A missionary comes and you get saved. Your 4 kids died of AIDS or starvation. You're told to love a loving God who loves you. And you give your heart and mind to that God knowing that's all you got. And so you give God everything you got every day, as your children have died and are dying. How much deeper does it get than that? They're not really worried about if they can make soccer practice or juggling between that and traveling baseball. They're not worried about the second rent, second mortgage. They're worried about water. Do we have enough food? God gets all that. We don't. We think that we're privileged, and we are. We think that we're special, and we're not. But for some reason, God's allowed us to have sport coats and clothes, medicine, glasses, air conditioning. For some reason, he's given us that. So we are accountable. We are accountable for that. We are not better and therefore deserve it more. We're accountable because God just chose that. You didn't choose who your mom and dad was going to be. None of us did. Not a one of us. You didn't choose your gender, no matter what anybody says. You didn't choose anything. It's all because God's choice. And God's choice says this is who you are, where you are, when you are. And that's all in God. And we're accountable because of it. It's so difficult sometimes. We get so wrapped up in our world, our own world that becomes so big, but really it's not, that we lose sight of the big things. The big things. Right and wrong. Why we do what we do. I think God put this in the Bible not to scare us so that we'd all think that we're going to be killed if we lie to the Holy Spirit. Because we're not going to die if we lie to the Holy Spirit. This is the first time this ever happened. We've mentioned the law first mentioned before. First thing, something happens in the Bible, God lets us seen to see how God really thinks about it. Well, God hates lying so much that I think 2 Christians lied about what they had done for him, and he killed them. From then on, he didn't. And I think I'm very glad, because we're all sinners. But what happened was a great fear came upon everybody. And everybody looked at each other. And suddenly the intent became more important than what was actually done. Now, if the intention of a great work that you might have to do at your hands is done in the right way, God blesses that on a different level. He could, if you give $1 million to an organization, God could still use that money for the organization and others can be blessed by it. But you did it deceptively if you're doing it for your name to be in the paper. Your reward is already right there. It's difficult. When do we truly give when we don't want something back? When do we truly give of ourselves not wanting something back? I mean, the definition of love, true love, agape love, God love towards mankind, is that we love the other person more than ourselves. In that, demonstrated by, we ourselves sacrifice to accomplish what's best for that other person. So if you're a couple and you're married and you spend all your time griping about what the other person's not doing, what are you doing? I mean, if I truly love my wife, now this can only go so far in general, but if you truly love your spouse, what you do for them is not relevant on what they do to you. It's not. I can be a good husband and she's a good wife. It's easier. I can be a really good husband and she's a lousy wife. It's not contingent. I stand before God being accountable to be a husband and a father, not relevant to whether my wife is a good wife and mother. I don't stand before God at the Bema seat if she's a good mom or not. That's on her. I stand before God and my good husband, my good father. My wife can't be bad enough for me to cheat on her and be okay. She can't be good enough for me not to cheat on her. It's still all on me. I'm going to be faithful if I choose to be faithful, or I'm going to be unfaithful if I choose to be unfaithful. It's between me and God. Period. Love is taking care of the other person first and not you. Now that sounds romantic. It sounds biblical because it is. It's hard work because none of us deserve that all the time. And some of us deserve that rarely. It's really hard to love people that are unlovable. It's hard to be kind to the unkind. It's hard to be nice to those that aren't nice back. But you know what? God sees it. I'm not saying put up with abuse. I'm not saying, don't extrapolate from that extremes of which would compromise the integrity of the message I'm giving. The truth of the matter is this. If I love with all my heart, generally speaking, my wife's going to respond to that, don't you think? And if I treat her like crud, generally speaking, she's going to respond to that. This isn't rocket science. But if I spend all my time on, why me? Oh, she doesn't. Then I'm not going to be a very good husband. It's all about me. The intent of genuine love is, I love you so much, way more than me. I'm going to be last. And if you do the exact same thing, you love me so much that you'll be last, we're going to take care of each other. Because the Bible says your body's no longer your body, but hers. It says to her, your body's no longer your body, but his. We are one flesh. Now that's the way God loves us, in the sense that he loves us so much he wants us more for us than we want. He takes care of us first. In the church, it's supposed to be like that. Our love for the church is what we do for the church more than what the church can do for us. I go to this church because they have the best donuts and coffee in town. That's not a bad thing. We don't go to church because what we can do for you, although it's nice to hear the word of God and be around people that are kind and loving, that's wonderful fellowship. But what can you do? What can you do for God? What are your talents and gifts? Teach, sing, play, administer, work. What can you do? Give it back to God. God, I love you so much, I'm going to sit here and thank you for it. And I love you so much, I think I'll do something too. James says, you say you have faith by what you say, I will demonstrate my faith by what I do. So do. Now, we don't want to be human doers or human beings. At the same time, we want to demonstrate what we believe by what we do. All of that mixed together, you have an early church. You have a person who was going to demonstrate their faith, and they gave everything. And God took that offering like he did Abel and said, it's a good offering. And then there was a Cain who sat back and said, wait a minute. Okay, I'm going to give you that, but I want the same praise, but I want to keep some for me. So I'm going to lie. And God said, nope, you're going to die. And so he died, and so did his wife. And great fear fell upon the church, because God can measure intent, and God knows the secrets of all of us. He knows the secrets of our thoughts. He knows the secrets of our lives. He knows why we do what we do when no one else could possibly know. You could be married for 70 years and your spouse still not really know you. If you are a really good liar inside, you are really withdrawn emotionally, if you're detached and you're plastic and you smile and be kind your way through life, you could fake out everybody. But wouldn't it be nice to truly be genuine? Be exposed, but be honest with yourself and everybody around you to some degree. Because God sees that person. He doesn't see the plastic shell. He sees the heart. And these folks, the heart was dark. And God took them home. Everybody else out there are wonderful. The apostles. Now, the apostle Peter knew because God told him. Everybody else thought they were cool, I'm sure. You just don't give everything you've got. Could you imagine? Cash out your 401s, your 403s. Cash out your stocks and bonds, your pensions. Bring it all to the church. Sell your house and cars and put it all in paper form. Give me a big old check and set it down right here. God bless you. That's what they were doing. Don't do that, by the way. This is a different time. I don't want to practice communism. We live in America. We got cars and TVs in every room. Goodness gracious. We have to debate on what color shoes we're going to wear. Really? We got them made. We don't need to borrow everybody's money. We just need to be faithful with the money that we get. Do the right thing. The result of this, verse 12. We're almost done here. Just a couple more verses. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders. And this came after that because there was some real fear. So the apostles kicked it up. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all within one accord in Solomon's porch. Remember that outside of the synagogue, that big long colonnade of porches outside the synagogue inside Jerusalem? They'd all hang out there. Verse 13 says, and of the rest, and I apologize for the King James here, it just sounds cool to me. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but that the people magnified them. That's a nice way of saying in the NIV, essentially. But there were some who wouldn't join them because they were afraid, but they still wouldn't say anything bad about them. And believers were there, more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick unto the streets, and they laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem. Think about that. Miles and miles around. Bringing sick folks. With them, they were vexed with unclean spirits. Some were demon-possessed. Some were sick. And they were each one healed. Everyone. Now, if you want a spiritual healer today, and I don't believe in any of them, I'll just say that. If Peter was a spiritual healer, everyone got healed. It wasn't if you had special faith. It wasn't if you had given money to buy special oil. It wasn't if you signed up for paperwork later to follow through. It wasn't if you became a prayer partner. You were healed, period. They brought those who were demon-possessed and sick, and everyone came, and Peter healed them all. Because God's name was being glorified in it, not Peter's. Now, Peter was the vessel, but he was very quick to say, Jesus heals. The intent of that was for all the unbelieving Jews that were present to see God doing miraculous miracles there. Incredible miracles. And the church was manifested and it was grown by this. And people were instantly saved and they were instantly healed. And then we're not going to go here today because of time. But we find out in the next three verses, they're put in prison for it. You know you're doing a good work of God when people are coming to faith in Christ and you get beaten and thrown in prison for it. We think we're doing a good work for God if we say and do the right thing and we're given a promotion or someone gives us money or pats us on the back or tells us how wonderful we are. That's when we think we're right with God. What if our demonstration of God's approval of us was that we got beaten or murdered or our families were hurt or our lands and property was taken? Would we still be faithful? You can ask yourself that question because God already knows the answer. If we as Christians have backslidden and have perpetually tried to lie and have lied to protect things and to present ourselves more favorably than we ought, all we have to do is say, God, I am sorry, forgive me. It's in our nature to do that. Say, God, I am sorry. If we like the limelight too much, we say, God, I'm sorry. If we tend to want to beat up on ourselves too much, which is equally as bad, say, God, I'm sorry. God, give me a pure heart. Some of the songs we sing every Sunday, it's about a pure heart. God, give me a pure heart. I want the heart of a two-year-old child. Man, when they're wrong, their heads are down. You smile at them, they smile back. You hold your arms out, they run to you. There's no wondering what they're thinking and feeling. It's demonstrated instantaneously, tactfully. Wouldn't it be nice if we, in the human level, as adults, could be so transparent with our God? I'm not even talking about other people. I'm not talking about becoming Pentecostal here and everybody kissing each other. Don't be kissing me or nothing like that, you know. I'm not talking about that stuff. What I'm talking about is being legitimate in our lives. The older we get, the more we need to be legitimate. We don't want to be posers. We want to be exactly what we say we are. God knows. Your spouse probably knows. Your kids most assuredly would know. Maybe. But God does know. God, help us to be legitimate. Help us to be honest. Help us to be strong enough to stand up and knowing that honesty is not going to be taken well. To speak the truth in love. Lord, help us to have no secret sins. Help us to expose it all to you so that you can forgive us for it and quit deluding ourselves into thinking that it's no big deal because no one knows. Because that's not true. The kind of sin that no one knows about makes us caricatures of what we should be. I always think of, remember the Cabbage Patch Kids? Remember those things? Remember those scrunched up little faces? You know? I look at those things and think, man, those things are weird looking. But I think that's what happens to us as Christians who live in known sin, secret sin that no one else knows about. We internally become a cabbage patch, so to speak. We get all crinkled up and we're posing. We don't want to do that. And the way back is real simple. God, I'm sorry, forgive me. That's it. Because the path has been made clear. Christ died on the cross and forgives us. All we got to do is say, God, I'm sorry. Clean me up. And God will say, soap ready. It's a good thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, I know we're all sinners. God, I know we're all born again who accepted you as our Savior. Lord, being saved is everything for eternity. But being right with you is what you want us to be while we're still here. Until we get to go home to eternity, you've given us the power to be cleansed, the ability to know that we're never going to give it more than we can handle, with the strength to accomplish what you want us to accomplish if we trust in you. And the only thing that gets in the way of us, of that, Lord, is the world, the flesh, and the devil. Help us to fight all three. Help us to do our very, very best to be what you want us to be. Lord, the byproducts are peace and contentment and joy, not the absence of tragedy, not the absence of pain, the presence of peace and comfort and the awareness that you're with us. Lord, we thank you for this promise. We thank you that you give it to the early apostles and you do to us now as disciples, those who follow the Christ, Christians. And bless this time now as we close. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 470. I do apologize the time. I got away just a little bit here. Hymn number 470. Well, it's nice to have everybody here today. Have a good afternoon. Bible study in 5 hours. If you want to come to it downstairs, we're in the book of Matthew. We will meet tonight. Lord willing, that's the intention behind it all. So it is good to have everybody here today. And Robbie, would you close in a word of prayer today, sir?
Our Heavenly Father, bless us as we go now, and bless us as we take the things that Jim has taught us today to be more faithful with you and to gain more of a relationship with you. Bless all those with safe travels as we go home and as I go to college, and bless those now. Amen.
Amen.